All right. We had a horrific, that was a week ago. And so we had our Sunday night college service, and I went home, and we went to bed. I had no idea, and I got up in the morning, and I was listening to Kix 104, which is what I usually listen to. And the country DJ was in Vegas the night before and was almost crying, and I had no idea what was going on, which began a morning that was supposed to be working on my working on some stuff coming up and some teachings coming up. Spent reading and watching news articles, watching the video and reading, and just sort of daze. I don't know if y'all had the same experience that I had on Monday morning. Just sort of this confused daze of like, what is going on here? Another one. And so, in light of that, we're going to speak today and think today about who God is. And we're gonna be hopefully lifting our eyes up a bit. I don't know how you. I have some people in my family that don't watch the news on purpose because they think it's too sad. And I think that's not an overly helpful way to navigate life because people are really struggling and hurting. And what we get to do this morning is to think deeply about God, and hopefully it will orient our each one of us. As we try to make sense of some of this stuff. And so if we don't have this right, then I don't know how we navigate these things in our culture. And I saw a lot of people wanting to pray on Monday and Tuesday and Sunday and today. And a lot of people are crying out for some form of God right now. And so with that in mind, turn to session two, where we're asking the question, who is this God? In a culture that is desperate for him, no matter how much we try to run from him as a culture, when these things happen, it's the very first thing everybody says. My thoughts and prayers are with you. Last week, instead of getting national anthem protests, on Monday night we had our thoughts and prayers at the Monday Night Football game or with the people in Vegas. And it was just ironic that we're having these moments of silence to pray. So who are we praying to? And in session two, we get to look at it. Page 16, this is where we begin. Remember, last week, we started with this bullseye. And we said, in the middle, we have things that are orthodox. And then the next one out are doctrinal issues, matters of health, like smoking a pack a day. May not kill you, but it could lead to death. And then the outer circle was just our opinions. These are preferences. What we're going to look at here in session two is going to be a whole lot of stuff in the bullseye, the orthodox circle. And I'll be very upfront with y'all. This is the hardest session by far. This is the one that I think people have the hardest time grasping. They have the hardest time making sense of it. And it tends to sometimes even cause some frustration or just some, I don't care about this. Why are we fighting over this? Why has the church been fighting over this for a long time? And hopefully, we can not have that attitude. We cannot have that mindset as we work our way through it. So session two, page 16, here's Wayne Grudem from his Big Boy Systematic Theology book, the big fat one. It's really long and thick. He says this, even though we cannot know God exhaustively, we can know true things about God. In fact, all that Scripture tells us about God is true. Remember last week we said that there is a infinite space up here, and we put God in that slot, and we are down here in the finite space, and there's a chasm between us. We cannot know anything about God unless he reveals it to us. How could we? And now we get to move into the question, okay, who is this God that has revealed himself to us? So remember, everyone's starting there. Every worldview system has to start somewhere, and we're starting with a God who has revealed himself and a God who is the things we're about to see. So look at our key passages, Genesis chapter 1, and let's have everyone read this one out loud together. This is the first few verses of your Bible. It's the last few words of the movie, The Book of Eli, if you've ever seen that movie. Here we go. It's not a great movie, but it ends with Denzel quoting this right here. And here we go. Let's read it together with some, hey, this is the creation of everything. So with some passion here. On three. One, two, three. In the beginning, God created. Very passionate, heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Underline in verse 1 the word created. You might box it, you might star it. And in our big idea, the one true God, underline it again, created all that is. You might think of it this way. Every single thing in this universe derives its existence from God. Everything. You, me, truths about nature and about logic, everything derives its existence from the God who created it. Now, we're going to come back later in another session and actually talk about origins of the universe and views on that, origins of our world, evolution, that kind of stuff. I believe that'll be in session 4, so you won't want to miss session 4. But if you have that question in our Q&A today, we might can venture into those waters a little bit today. But here's what I want us to notice for today. Every single person on this planet is having to answer the question, how did I get here? In fact, whenever I talk, especially with skeptical people, non-believers in my world, the very first question that oftentimes will be that I'll try to get them to dive into is, and it's the number one existential question. An existential question is a question that my experience and existence alone begs to be asked. The number one existential question that every single human being throughout every single moment of time has to ask is, why is there something rather than nothing? And why am I here? That's the foundation for every single worldview, is why is there something rather than nothing? And if you answer that question, if you even begin to say, well, there is some sort of being or God or force or something that the universe had to have help to exist, then now you have a question that you must ask. What is that God like? Period. It is very fun in our day. It's very popular in our day to say something like this. And you've heard it. I know I hear it. We believe in evolution and all the naturalistic conclusions of the scientific community out there. Sure. We buy all of that stuff. But it's very hard for me to imagine that matter is self-existent, that everything came to be out of nothing on its own. So therefore, we'll put God way back there and say, well, that's where God is, and everything else is exactly how naturalistic science says. Very popular. And usually that God is a loving force of some kind that exists out there. That's very popular in our world. However you slice it, if you put any help for the universe to come into existence back there, you now have a tough question. What is that being like? If there is a being who is big enough, you might say, that every single thing derives its existence from it or him or her or whatever, then that is a massive worldview claim. And we have to help people understand when we're talking with them that just to say, because it's convenient, well, there was a God out there back then, that's not all that helpful. My very next question is, okay, what's he like? Is it a he? Is it a she? Is it an it? Is it a force? What is it? How do you know? Has he revealed himself? Has she revealed himself? Has it revealed itself? How do you know anything about him? What our culture has done is for convenience, we've tried to steal out some God stuff and use it where we want to. Make sense? And we can't, I say it this way, don't let them get away with that, but that sounds like we're trying to trap them. We're trying to show them that their worldview is inconsistent, all right? And so when I do evangelism with people, I often will just ask them a lot of questions, especially those first few times that we're hanging out. So who is that God? Secondarily, I made this point last service. I didn't usually make this point, but I'm doing it now. It's also very popular. And I went to the U of A, so I was in the humanities English major at the U of A. Did I ask this last week? Is anybody else an English major? Yeah, look at you English majors. It's a really useful major. When employers are hiring, that's the first person they're going to look for, English majors. I promise you that. So in the humanities department at the University of Arkansas, I felt like every professor I had was sort of angry. Now, it may be different now. They sort of were angry about Christianity, a lot of the ones that I had. I know it's not most people's experience there, but mine seemed to be. And this was something that a lot of them said when we talked about cultural anthropology and ancient cultures and stuff like that. They said things like this. the creation story in Genesis, it's just like all the other Mesopotamian creation stories. You have a flood, and you have some key figures, and you have some talking animals, and really the Bible just sort of borrowed from this stew of other Mesopotamian creation myths like Gilgamesh and the Enuma Elish, and kind of took some of that stuff out of there and made its own thing. It's really not all that different. And the more we can kind of study what these other cultures believe, then we can actually expose that the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. If you ever studied this or been exposed to this, let me just point out for you really, really quickly and really, really simply. That's not true. The Bible does not wade into the question of how did we arrive, why is there something rather than nothing, by saying something like, well, there were all these gods fighting it out, having sex, doing weird stuff, mad at each other, and in this kind of God battle that existed, the earth came to be. Or there's sort of these two cosmic forces, good versus evil, and they're constantly in this battle to see who's going to win, and kind of out of this battle, the earth came to be, the universe came to be. That is what Mesopotamian creation myths sound like. By the way, it's what a lot of religions sound like. The Bible's going to wait and look at this verse 1 again. In the beginning, God. He is the only supreme, self-existent being that has that derives his existence from nothing else. It is very unusual in Mesopotamian culture for that kind of statement. This monotheistic statement out of the stew of all this weird polytheism and all this weird gods fighting. So don't be fooled by that line. It is very unique and distinct from other things around it. Sure, it has some elements that share. That might be because those things might have happened historically. Anyway, Exodus chapter 3, next page, page 17. God said to Moses, it's not just that there's a God out there. We're asking the question, who is this God? But he reveals himself to Moses and he says, I am who I am. Remember, this is when Moses is saying, I'm going to go to them and say, I'm supposed to lead you out of here. And they're going to go like, were you high? Are you drunk? Like, what's wrong with you? And Moses says, what am I supposed to tell them? That's essentially what he asks. And God says, tell them I am has sent you. And you might write above that. We're going to really talk about this next week. Just write above that this phrase, the perfection of being. What God is essentially saying is, I am the perfection of being. He doesn't say, I am love. He could say that. He is love. But that would almost limit his justice. He says, I am the perfection of being. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Underline that word, I am. I am. When you are in your Old Testament, almost every translation will do this for you. When you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, and it's all caps, okay? That is the translators using God's covenant name, I am. We say Yahweh. They're so afraid, the translators and the Jewish people were so afraid to take the Lord's name in vain that they would not say the word Yahweh, even though that's how the Hebrew would sound if you just read it out loud. They actually inserted vowels so that you could never even mistakenly read it. And our translators are picking up on that tradition. And if you ever see Lord, all caps, that is Yahweh. And if you ever see Lord, like capital L, then all the rest are lowercase, it's usually the word Adonai, which we translate as Lord. Okay? So it's really important in Psalm chapter 110. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, and David's going to elevate this character. We're going to pick that up later in another session. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Big idea, God is a, underline it, he's a person with a name. Underline this, we can know him. He can be known by people. This ain't Return of the Jedi. It's not a force out there, this impersonal balance between the Sith and the Jedi. I was watching it again yesterday. My wife despises it because I've watched them every time they're on Spike TV. I've probably seen them at least 100 times, and I keep doing it. The new one's coming out, IMAX. So excited. So it's not the Force. He's a person. You excited? Yes. All right. That's your quiet time this morning. Now, keep in mind, God's not the Force, but I'm with you. I'm with you on that. So he's not a spirit or a force. He's a person that we can know. Now, this is the hardest session to wrap our brains around and to make applicable. Think about this reality. The God of creation, whom every single being and entity and black hole and huge star-forming region right now in the distant cosmos, that God, you can know him today. And he knows you today. He's not just sitting out there on his throne. And I say that, I said last service, last meeting, nobody thinks of God that way. And then I thought about it. We do think of God that way, especially when tragedy hits. Have you ever prayed for something and you felt like you didn't get the answer you wanted? Oftentimes you'll resort in your mind to this picture of God. He's a sinister, uncaring being that looks like a grandpa probably, and he's unconcerned with your world, and he's sitting on his throne somewhere up in heaven, and he almost enjoys our suffering, because why else would we have to go through it? We're just puppets on his string. And oftentimes when tragedy hits, that's the view of God we begin to hold, and you have to fight against that. Deuteronomy 4, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven and above, in heaven above and on the earth below. There is, underline it, no other. The Lord God of Israel is the only God. If there are equals to him, then he is not the perfection of being. If there are anything greater than him, he is not the perfection of being. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. We got to read this together. This is a massive verse. If you don't have this verse underlined in your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Maybe you might even do that when we're done, or right now and underline it. This is the Shema of the nation of Israel. The people of Israel, oftentimes men would write, literally it says to write these words as frontals for your eyes and put them on the doorpost of your house. So they would literally take these words, put them in a box that they would put on their forehead and wear around with these words written in them. When Jesus condemns the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says, you broaden your phylacteries. That's what a phylactery is. It's a box that sits on your forehead. And they would literally, this just sounds so stupid, they would make them as large as they could to show off. Look, I got the Shema. Where's yours? I'm a good Jewish person. And what they would write in there are these words, and we should love these words. Jesus will quote these words. So let's read them together. This is the Shema. Shema, this is the word for hear or listen, and it's a command. So read it with me, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5. On three, 1, 2, 3. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Underline, God is one. Now, there's debate as to what the translation should be. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or is it, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone? There is a debate as to which way it should go. It does not affect our understanding of the Trinity either way, if you think about it. So, you can study that debate all you want. Either way, it is not affecting our idea that God is one. Turn the page, page 18. God is one. There is no other. He alone is the source of all existence, of every single being and natural law and natural and logic and all of that. Yet, look at Genesis 1. Then God said, let us. What the heck is going on? Underline it, because he's going to do it again. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah gets this vision of the throne room of God, and God sends him out to the nation of Israel to do ministry, and God asks him this question. I think it's a bit of a rhetorical question. He says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? You get both on display in one little verse, Isaiah 6, 8. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Look at the idea. The God who created all things is also somehow plural. What we have in the Old Testament are these hints at this idea of the Trinity. All right? Here's one example. Psalm 110 is an example. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We get these hints that the New Testament's going to give us the fuller picture of. It's like a preview to the new Star Wars movie coming out, which I can't wait for the preview. It's just like the preview. We get these snapshots of the Trinity, but not a fully formed idea yet. Now, we get to get into the Trinity here. The Trinity. The word does not appear in your Bible. It is not a biblical word. However, the concept we're going to see all over the scriptures, and this is the part where people get really frustrated. And this is the part where they begin to get a little bit confused. And they start to a guy last class just went, How can we know any of that? Like, I could sense his frustration. And so let me, before we dive into these next little sections, plural, let me remind you that the second thing we saw as a pitfall of doing theology last week, the first one was pride. The second one we saw was loss of mystery or denial of truth. Before we even get into it, if I can bullet point out everything about God, okay, I think I've just destroyed his godness. Don't you think? If I can bullet point it out, little one-page summary sheet, turn that in for a quick assignment, hey, there's God. What I've done is I've now condensed him down to 23 bullet points or 9 bullet points I can put on a page and say, there's God. And he can't, that's not how it works. He is infinite, and I am finite. And if you've ever had the experience, I told this last hour, trying to explain the Trinity to your kids. So I was sitting in bed with Titus, this was a couple months ago, and he was asking me something about God, and it was out of Sunday because he had God on his mind from church, and we started to talk about it, and he said something about Jesus, and I said, well, Jesus is God. He said, no, there's one God. I said, well, Jesus is also God, and I began to try to figure out, how am I going to say anything to him? He's 5 years old, and I'm pretty sure I just made something up that probably isn't right, and I just said some stuff, and if you think about it, if God is infinite, if he is holy, if he is eternal, then any human language that we try to put on him is ultimately, from his perspective, going to be a lot like that. We're going to have some limitations. This used to frustrate me. It's causing me now a little bit to understand we should worship. Hear this simple reality. The fact that God would reveal himself, you might even say condescend to human language, human ideas like Father and Son, that he would even condescend to our categories is in and of itself an amazing grace. It's an amazing work on his part to even do that. And so now let's try to put some of these categories into our brains. John 6. Y'all ready? Trinity? Let's get after it. John 6, verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, underline it, God the Father. The Father is God. I don't think, if y'all are Christians in the room, I don't have to do much debate on this one, I don't think. God the Father is God. This is what we tend to think of with the grandfather sitting on his throne image of God. I don't like that image, but this is what we tend to think of, okay? The authoritative one, the mean one that sent Jesus to the cross is oftentimes what we think. I don't like that picture, but most of us, at least for this class, don't have to wrestle with is the Father God. Now look at John chapter 1. How nerdy do you want to go? Let's go a little bit nerdy or a lot nerdy. Raise your hand if you want a lot nerdy. All right. My wife's not into it. I can tell already. She didn't raise her hand. No, I don't know. My family loves me. Love me. The best part is I'll come home and want to talk about something like this, and she'll be like, I think Finley would love to hear that. I'm like, all right, I'll go tell Fiddley. All right, John chapter 1. If you've ever had the experience of discussing with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, Islam is the same in this idea, Unitarians. I was in as a senior in college, somehow I got thrown into this debate between a Muslim, a Unitarian, and me. And I dominated that debate. Yeah, you better believe it. No, I was an idiot. So John chapter 1. Here we have verse 1. There's a number of verses. Some of them are even listed on page 19 that I think make the case. This is the slam dunk case, okay? I had a leader a few years ago. This is about 8 or 9 years ago who had been a cell group leader for a couple years. And he had gone to a Unitarian house church a few weeks and was beginning to say, I don't think that Jesus is God. And we met, he was a Springdale leader, so we met at the Springdale 412 McDonald's. Because the Onyx wasn't there yet. And so we met at that McDonald's there. And we probably met four or five times, and each time was a couple hours. And the last two or three times, this is the only verse he kept wanting to do. I said, no. He kept wanting to, I said, no. And we actually had to remove him from being a cell group leader because of this verse. Okay? Look at it with me. John chapter 1. And since y'all said nerdy, we'll take a look at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's three clauses here, and separate them out with parentheses or something. In the beginning was the Word is the first clause. The next clause is introduced by the word and the Word was with God. That's clause number two. The third clause is, and the Word was God. And I want you to see, John, this is unbelievably brilliant. In fact, I don't know if John is even smart enough to have come up with what he's writing in these words. It's almost like it was inspired. John chapter 1, verse 1. The first clause, I want you to write above that clause, pre-creation. The first thing he's going to say is, if there is a dividing line between the Creator and the creature or the creation, and this is the side where God goes, and this is the side where everything that is derivative of God goes. He's saying Jesus goes there. Clause number one, okay? Clause number two. And the Word was with God. Write this above clause number two. He is distinct. Whoever the Word is, he's on this side of the creator-creation divide, and he's distinct from God the Father. Because you can't be with yourself. He is on this side of the line, but he's distinct from God. And the third clause, I want you to write this down in case it's confusing. How could he be on this side of the God equation, this side of the creator-creation equation, yet not the same as the Father? He must be less than, look at the next one. And the Word was God. Right now next to clause number three, fully God. He was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, if you've ever encountered a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to have a different translation of this verse. Their translation will change it by one little letter. And in a few minutes, we'll look back at an ancient church discussion, and they had a massive debate over one little letter. Here's where their letter is inserted. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's the Jehovah's Witness, the New World Translation, right there. Now, here's the problem with their translation. And this is the, if you really, 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 really want to get nerdy, you can look up it's called Caldwell's Rule. They're going to say, the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to say, there is not a definite article before the word God in the third clause. And the Word was God. There's no definite article. A definite article would be the. And an indefinite article would be a. Right? And in Greek, there's definite articles. And they actually don't supply indefinite articles in the Greek language. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses look at this based on their theological understanding. They look at this and say, there is no definite article right there. Therefore, the best way to translate this is, and the Word was a God. That's the logic behind their translation. The problem is, if you really want to look into it, Caldwell's rule is a grammar rule. And basically, every single construction like this, it has definiteness. Okay? Now, we can go into Caldwell's rule if you want. I could even show you the page, but nobody wants to do that. Let me make it the simpler argument right here. Look at verse 18. It's the exact same construction. It's the exact same order of verb and noun. No one has ever seen. Here's the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses translation. Throughout all the rest of John, they're going to violate that exact same rule. Because they don't translate verse 18, no one has ever seen a God. They keep it as God. But the one and only Son who is himself a God. They don't do that because it would destroy monotheism if they did that. And so if they come to your door, you can say, oh, but Caldwell's rule of grammar states. I wouldn't do that. That probably wouldn't be all that loving and helpful. But what you need to know is the way that they're trying to translate John chapter 1, the reason no other translations go with that is because that's not how it's supposed to be translated. If it was, then you would have to consistently hold that the rest of John, and they don't. So they are making a theological decision in their translation, as every translation does from time to time. So there's your somewhat nerdy. The level of nerdy we can go beyond that is crazy. But let's look at Colossians chapter 2. John 1, by the way, that's your slam dunk case. He is on this side of the equation, Jesus, the Word. Oh, let me show you this real fast. We don't have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. This is what John is really unpacking in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And if you've never seen this or heard this or thought of this, then it's unbelievable what John is doing. It's such good writing that we have to come to grips with it a little bit. The first century Greek understanding of this, if you've ever taken philosophy 101 class, then you remember this. There's the world of the forms out here. This is the world where God, if there is one, exists. This is the world of perfection. And it's out there. It's immaterial in nature. And then there's our world down here, the material world, where we all exist in our brokenness, in our pain, in our suffering, and there we are. We drew the same stick figure last week, I think we did. So the Greek understanding of this, and John knows what he's doing, is I, as a human being, want to get as close to the world of the forms as I possibly can. And the closest I can do through philosophy, through learning, through study, through education, I can rise above this level of the material world. And the closest I can get to the world of the forms while I still have my body is this place called, this enlightened place called the Logos. By the way, the word that's being translated in John chapter 1 is the word Logos. That's the Greek word. So John's using it on purpose. Why didn't he not just come out and say, Jesus is God? John chapter 1, verse 1. Hey, Jesus is God. Fully God. Let's get that out of there. You're going to get confused 2,000 years later. This will save you a lot of headache. The problem is he is saying that. Check this out. He's using a category of thought that they would have understood in their day. He's saying, you are trying to get to the Logos, and you think that by philosophy and education and learning and knowledge, you can kind of rise above this. But by the way, this sounds like our kind of current, new age, American kind of thought, doesn't it? You want to rise up through education and philosophy and understanding to this level of the Logos, and that's as close as you can get to the world of the forms while you're on earth. Now, here's what John is saying. He's saying, you think that the Logos is down here and that God exists out here, but the Word actually is up here. The Logos is fully God. So you're screwed. You can't even get close to the Logos because he actually is God. So we're all screwed. But what does he say in John chapter 1, verse 14? The Word, who actually is fully God, became flesh and dwelt among us. You can't even remotely approach God in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the category you think gets you closest, let me use that category. The Logos actually is fully God. And in light of that, you are hopeless. So what's God have to do? He actually has to come into flesh. How far will he go? To take on your flesh to the point of the cross, to die on a cross, to live the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. That's how far he'll go in his becoming flesh, John 1:14. So what John is unpacking a whole bunch of theology in those first 18 verses of John. Colossians chapter 2, for in Christ all the, underline it, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Hebrews 1:3, see this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and underline it, the exact representation. This word representation has the idea, has the idea of the basic essence of the thing, like the foundation of the thing. He is the exact basic essence of God. Big idea, the Son, Jesus, is fully God. Underline it, fully God. Yes, ma'am.
So, wait, did you say that Logos is the word that they're translating to be Word?
Yes. So this word Logos is this word Word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And verse 14, the Logos became flesh. Isn't that cool? It's really, really cool. It's really, really cool. John knows what he's doing. It's like these guys had the Holy Spirit. helping them write as they wrote. Let me just point out to you at this bottom idea of the Son, Jesus, is fully God. In the early church, you have people who for centuries have been committed to monotheism and to the idea that a human equating himself with God or herself with God is the ultimate blasphemy. The Jewish culture. There is one God, and if any human says he's God, he is to be stoned to death immediately. It's the ultimate blasphemy. And you've got this hardwired into their culture for literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then out of nowhere, you have this early church, this movement of people saying, not only is God three in one, but that Jesus guy is God. That comes out of nowhere for the first century Jewish mind. And so we have to historically look at the reality that if the resurrection did not happen, it is very, very difficult to explain their commitment to this idea that Jesus is fully God in the first century. It's almost impossible to explain because it's such a shift from what they would have always believed had hardwired into their brain. Yes?
The Jehovah's Witnesses use the same Bible we do.
In a lot of ways, it's the same.
Well, what do they say about the scripture where Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father and I are one? How did they...
I do not know. I can look into that, though. The New World Translation? I'll look that up. I have no idea how they... There's clever ways that they... What a Jehovah's Witness technically believes, and a Mormon is similar, is that there is one God, and Jesus is the most special of all creation. In fact, he's endowed with God-likeness. And so they might even say, you can see what God's like in Jesus, but he's not fully God. That's their careful distinction. Yes?
Well, don't they, isn't there Jesus actually the angel Michael transformed?
Yeah, they get all weird with it. Yeah, it gets real weird. And right, and what we would say is, that's not remotely close to what we're talking about. And this seems like such a minor thing, right? Oh my gosh, what difference does it make? Why would we really... We can walk across that aisle and go to worship services and not necessarily have to know that Jesus is fully God. Can't it just be kind of like God? And I want you to see that this is squarely in this center circle here. If we lose Jesus' divinity, we lose the gospel. If we lose Jesus' divinity, we lose the gospel. Here's why. This is a precursor to session 4, 5, and 6. Our problem, you're going to see this a lot, so you'll get a little sneak peek here. Our problem is that we are humans and we have an infinite sin. That's the problem. Essentially, that is the theological problem. We are humans and we've committed infinite high treason against an infinitely holy God. That's the problem with humanity. That's the explanation for Vegas, by the way. We call it sin. Our solution, therefore, must match. So our solution has to be human plus infinite. The Word, God, has to be the Word. You can see it in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what John's trying to say to us. Page 20. Then Peter said, Ananias, this is a scary little scene, Acts 5. These two get killed for lying about their giving. Yeah, that's scary. Ananias, how was it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Draw an arrow from the word holy. We've added the emphasis for you. You don't have to underline anything. Just draw a line from Holy Spirit to God. You've not lied to the Holy Spirit, but to God. Now the Lord is spirit. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Underline it. In the white space between that big idea and Mark chapter 1, just write Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. In fact, we should probably say it again, since it is our great commission after all. It's our mission statement as the church. It's helpful when we take classes to remember that it's not to terminate with us knowing more. It's to terminate in us making disciples. That's the whole purpose of this class. If you've been out of the game of making disciples for a while or never dipped your toe into that water, let me encourage you. It's your command. I'd love to help you. Our church would love to help you. It happens to be our mission statement, produce and release spiritual leaders. But let's say Matthew 28, 19 through 20 real fast, and I'll even supply for you the therefore. So on three... Let's see what we got. Therefore, or I didn't count to three. Sorry. I had to count. One, two, three. Therefore, go and
make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy.
What was the name? Who do you baptize in the name of? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew is probably writing in the early 60s A.D., late 50s A.D., regardless what the U of A says, that's probably when he's writing it. And in light of him writing it in that time period, as a first century Jewish person, he would never, ever, ever, ever elevate the Son and the Spirit to this line if he didn't believe that the Trinity existed. All right? Just period. He would never, ever say, baptize them in the name of the Father and those other two things, if he did not believe that what had been revealed to him by Jesus was that Jesus is fully God and the Holy Spirit is fully God. When did it get revealed to him, I think, with the Spirit? I think it was the Upper Room Discourse. Remember, Jesus goes on this long conversation about the Helper who's coming. And I think that he was giving them this story of how the Holy Spirit is going to come and how the Holy Spirit is fully God. We see all three on display. I'll give you some little numbers to write down. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, number 1, put a little number 1, circle it, Jesus came from Nazareth. He saw heaven being torn open. And number 2, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And number 3, a voice. Write number 3 and put the word Father. We have to supply it. I'm assuming it's the Father. It doesn't tell us that, but I'm assuming because the next thing he says are, you are my Son. So let's call him Father. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son. The Father, Son, and Spirit are, underline it, distinct persons. Yet, James 2, God is still one. You believe that there is one God? The demons believe that. Now, turn the page. Here's our summary of biblical truth. The God of the Bible is the one true God who created all things. Look at number 3. There is only one God. This was years ago at this point. I remember this. I remember Oprah saying something like this, and I'll paraphrase her. There can't possibly... Number 1 and number 3 grate on people. The exclusivity of that. That's why I don't like you Christians. It's so exclusive. It's so arrogant to say you have the only way, the only truth. And I remember her saying something like this. There can't possibly be just one God. And then, I'm paraphrasing, she basically said, your exclusive truth claims are not, they don't hold water. They're too exclusive. How could we buy something like that? Now, I hear that in our culture all the time, by the way. Maybe the number one question that I think Christians get asked now is, how could there be one God? You are so arrogant to think that. Just using the statement itself, how does this statement fail? All exclusive truth claims are invalid. What is wrong with that statement? It's an exclusive truth claim, right? Look at y'all. Philosophers in the room. Thank you. That's helpful. It usually takes people a while to get there. So, if you didn't see it, to say all exclusive truth claims are invalid and not allowed to be in the public square, they're wrong. That in and of itself is an exclusive truth claim. What Oprah is saying is only my inclusive worldview is to be included and yours is to be excluded. Isn't that what she's saying? Now, that's what our culture is saying, but it sounds so great to put a coexist bumper sticker on the back of our car with all the different symbols of all the different religions and say, if we could just coexist, we'd all be happy. The problem with that is what you're essentially saying is, I know all the truth, and I can tell you what truth is. My pluralistic worldview is right, and yours are all wrong. It is just as exclusive. It is just as intolerant. I love the intolerance of our culture right now, particularly against Christians. Yeah, I shouldn't get on my soapbox there. All right, next page. There's our summary of biblical truth. The one true God can be personally known. He eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father, the Son, and Spirit are each fully God, and we call this the Trinity. Now, flip to page 24. I want you to say this because I want to hear you have to say it. This bolded title, I'm not going to say it. I had to master how to say this. Here we go. It begins the, and it has a word that starts with an N and a dash and a C. On three, say it out loud. Let me hear you say it. One, two, three. Beautiful. Yes, that's nice. The Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. See, it's hard to say that. Constantinopolitan Creed. Right above the word Nicene, 325 A.D. Above the word Nicene, this is the Nicene Creed, now famously referenced in the Da Vinci Code. Thank you, Dan Brown. And the Constantinopolitan Creed is 381 A.D. And right next to that, another one. Let me spell it for you. It's pronounced Chalcedon or Chalcedon, and its date is 451 A.D. These are these church gatherings in the early few centuries of the church where they were trying to figure out how are we going to articulate using human language what it is that we mean when we talk about the Trinity. And they were wrestling with it and wrestling through it. What language can we use? Just like we do, if you notice on page 25, number two, is God like an egg or water? Is he a three-leaf clover? We try to put language as well. As we try to explain this stuff, it's helpful. And here's what they wrote at the Council of Nicaea. It was sort of had some clarification at Constantinople in 381, and then we might say the final version was at Chalcedon in 451. And there's a lot of congregations, even to this day, denominations that still read this. Every single, if you have read this in your church ever before, all right. We could use some creeds, by the way, at Fellowship. I think we could do this more often. So in light of that, would you stand with me? We're going to read it. Not the whole thing. I want you to read, we're going to read through, oh man, let's just do the first two paragraphs. We need this in our spiritual diet. All right. On three. One, two, three. We believe in one God, the Father all sovereign, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens and was made flesh by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended into the heavens, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and cometh again with glory to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. Grab a seat. I love those sitteths and cometh's. And the old used to be translated the quick and the dead. Now they've changed it to living and the dead, the quick. Because some people are living but not quick, and that's we don't want that. Here is the language. I want you to notice what they're doing. Next to the third line in the second paragraph, begotten, not made, of one substance. I want to draw a word for you, or write a word for you, and I want you to draw an arrow into that, those two phrases, one substance, those two words, one substance. Here's the word, and just so you can see, here's the Greek word that they're trying to use here, that they're using here in the actual original translation. It's the word homoousios, okay? Now, we know what homo means. It means same. So a homosexual in our culture is somebody attracted to the same sex. The word ousios means substance or being. Same substance. And that is the language that these people at Nicaea, this guy named Athanasius in particular, was fighting for. That line, one substance with the Father, is this word. And they fought and fought and fought over what language are we going to use. Another man named Arius was trying to say, no, 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 it shouldn't be homoousios, it's different. Jesus is not fully God, he's a special creation of God, and he changed it by one letter right here. It was a Greek iota, like our letter I. And that one letter, this means not same substance, but similar substance. And they fought over one little letter. And people, even in the day, were thinking, you might be thinking the same thing. Why have this huge battle? It's just one letter. What difference can it possibly make? Remember the New World Translation? It's just one letter. Just one little letter. Can one letter change everything? It does, and it has. And so now, that's the the Nicene Creed. It's worth looking at. Here's some questions that you may have. You may have none of these questions and different questions, or you may have no questions at all, in which case we'll get out early.